Okay, we're reading from James 2, 1 to 26. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "Will you stand over there, or sit on the floor by my feet?" Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised? Got it right? Yeah, inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. But you have dishonoured the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that is his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Amen.
Thanks, Robin. Well, over our first 2 weeks in James, we've been asking an important question. That is, what does genuine faith look like? And in week one, James told us that a genuine faith is one that perseveres, particularly when life gets difficult. And in week two, he reminded us that a genuine faith doesn't just hear God's word, it does what God's word says. And now in chapter 2, he takes a step further along that path where James asks the question, well, if I say I have faith in Jesus, well, what difference does that actually make to the way that I treat people and to how I live? And we see that James is not interested in a faith that simply exists at an intellectual level in our heads. He is interested in a faith that eventually works its way into our hands and into our feet. It impacts our wallets, our calendars, our relationships, our priorities. It is a faith that is seen by those around us. You know, I can remember when I was at Epping, because of the locality of our church being close to Epping Station. I think I've shared before that we often had people that had need that they would come in on a daily basis, and we had sort of like a ministry where we would try to provide for some of those needs, whether that was in the way of a gift card or through food or through other practical things. And, you know, over time you got to get to know some of those that became fairly regular. And there was one particular gentleman that used to come in almost, you know, to the day, 1 month to the next month. And that was kind of the rule, that you could only come sort of once a month, just so we could share the resources that we had around. But he would come in and, you know, he was a tough sort of elderly individual, and, you know, clearly was sort of had some, I guess, issues regarding not having a lot, and, you know, quite often would smell of alcohol, and just a very sort of hard sort of person to deal with at times. And I remember, you know, having to sort of sit with him and have a conversation with him every time that he came in. And slowly over time, like, God broke down, I guess, that preconceived sort of judgment that I had toward him. And I think if we're honest, that can happen, can't it? Is that we can make assumptions all the time based on what we see, judgments about others. And it's not until we slow down and we stop and the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, you know, this person is valuable, that we stop and we listen and we hear their story. And that's exactly where sort of James wants to take us today. Because he said it's very easy to show favoritism, to prejudice others because we think of them in a certain way. But James says we need to look in the mirror. And he says, what does your faith look like when you encounter someone like that? When you encounter someone who perhaps has nothing to offer you, who doesn't have the faith that you do, or what does your faith look like when, you know, they make you uncomfortable, or when loving that person is going to cost you something? And then James goes even further and he says, you know, we can say all the right things about loving people, about not wanting to judge people, but do we actually do anything about it? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? What good is that kind of faith? And James's answer to that question this morning is very simple. Well, none. And so if you remember the three questions that we are wanting to ask as we move throughout the letter of James, the three questions are this: what does this passage reveal about genuine faith? How does Jesus perfectly embody what James calls us to do? And how does the gospel empower us to live this way through the Holy Spirit? And James will give us a very clear answer to that question. Genuine faith is a faith that loves. A genuine faith is a faith that acts. And genuine faith is a faith that works. And so what does James 2 reveal about that genuine faith? Well, as Robin read to us, I mean, he begins with something deeply uncomfortable. And that is, genuine faith refuses to rank people. James says right off the bat, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." I don't know whether you notice the connection that exists here, but there is a connection between our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and then must not show favoritism. And James is saying that the way we treat people, it must be consistent with the Lord that we claim to follow, because Jesus is glorious. We cannot measure people according to the world's standard. We can measure them by how God sees them. And so what is this favoritism that James is thinking about, or the word that he uses? Well, it carries this idea of, as I said earlier, of judging somebody by their outward appearance. And I like that gentleman who came in on a monthly basis. We see their clothes. We encounter, I guess, their smell. We see the job that they do or the house that they live in, their education, their accent, their age, their appearance, their influence, personality, their social standing, their usefulness. And without giving it a second thought, we make assumptions about that person. We decide one way or another whether they matter or whether they don't as much. And this is what James calls favoritism. And he says that there is no place for this kind of thinking amongst God's people. And to help us understand that, he gives us this analogy of the rich and poor man who arrive at church. One is wearing expensive clothing and gold rings. The other is wearing dirty clothes. And the church responds differently to the wealthy person. They are given this invitation to come and sit here on one of the blue comfy chairs. Whereas the poor person, he's told that he's got to go stand up there in the bleachers. We can't really see or smell you there. I mean, it sounds absurd, but this is kind of what was happening in the early church, these kinds of judgment. And the church was importing the world's value system. The world asks, well, what can this person do for me? What can they offer me? What do they bring to the table? The good news of Jesus asks, how can I simply love them? And the reality is that we can still do this today. You know, we may not tell someone to sit up in the bleachers. Our favoritism tends to be much more subtle. But it can be seen, for instance, in something as simple as, well, who do I naturally talk to after church? Who do I make an effort with? Who am I willing to invite into my home? Who do you notice when they walk through the door? Or who do you assume you have nothing in common with? Are there people that you try to avoid as you go throughout your life who make you uncomfortable? James isn't talking about obvious discrimination. He's talking about those quiet ways in which our hearts can tend to rank people. And so he says to us, if you really keep the royal law that is found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you do what is right. Did you notice how he calls the command royal? And that is simply because it comes from our King. And it reflects the very heart and character of our King, of Jesus. And what was his command? Love your neighbor as yourself. To the same level. It's not love the neighbor who agrees with you. It's not love the neighbor who looks like you or the neighbor who can help you, the neighbor who makes you comfortable. It is simply love your neighbor, whoever they are. Don't show favoritism. If you do, James says, you sin. You break God's law. And even if you get everything else right, if you don't get that right, then you break God's whole law. God's law that is about bringing freedom. And so you can see how important this is to James. And if we stopped at this point in our chapter, in our passage today, you could be forgiven for thinking, well, okay, well, James is clearly just calling us to be nicer to people, to not show that favoritism. But in actual fact, what he's wanting us to understand is something that lies beneath that, that is much deeper. It is in the way that we live. It is in that way that we love our neighbour. That our faith is shown to be alive. In other words, you can't have faith without action. They don't exist. And so in verse 14, he goes on to say, well, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but they have no deeds? And it's important that we note the wording that he uses here. He says, claims to have faith. And so James isn't questioning whether faith exists. He's questioning whether it is genuine. And then he gives us an example of that, of the brother or the sister who lacks clothes and food. And he says to them, and we say to them, go in peace, keep warm and fed. And his point is clear. That's a nice sentiment. It's sincere words, but they don't do anything. It's no good, James says, if nothing comes of that. If that's where the statement is left. And that is what then drives the second half of this chapter, that faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by deeds, then it is dead. You know, that is a startling picture. Dead faith. A body without the Spirit is dead. It may look like a body, but there is no life in it. And faith can look that way, he says. You know, a faith that uses Christian language, a faith that attends church, that sings worship songs, that knows the right answers, if that doesn't produce action, then it's dead. It's a startling comment. And what James is trying to reveal to us is that belief is not the same as true faith. Because in verse 19, he says to us, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. In other words, they have a correct theology. They know God exists. They know who Jesus is and who he claimed to be, his authority. They believe the facts, but they don't love him. They don't trust or obey him. Their belief hasn't transformed them in any way. And so James warns us about that, that you can know Jesus, but you can have it without that saving faith in him. There is a difference between knowing and knowing Jesus, between believing and surrendering to him as Lord. And so again, to help us, James provides some examples of what that naturally looks like in a person's life. And the first example that he provides for us is Abraham. Abraham, whose faith acted. You know, when God first made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith in God that he would indeed become the heir of a great nation. His faith came first, but it was years later when God called him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, and Abraham's faith acted upon that. His obedience didn't replace his faith, his obedience revealed it. And James says his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he was willing to do. And that is the key, is that faith cannot help but produce action. And then he gives the example of Rahab, which is an extraordinary example in itself to sit alongside Abraham. Because we know that Rahab was firstly a woman, culturally speaking, she wasn't important. What's more, she was a prostitute in Jericho. She was an outsider, a Gentile, and yet believed that Israel's God was the true God. And her faith didn't remain just an idea. When the Israelite spies came to look at the land that God was promising them, she hid and protected them. She risked her life. Her faith acted. And James says she was considered righteous for what she did. Again, not because her actions were purchasing or buying God's favor or grace, but simply that her actions demonstrated that her faith was genuine. And as we look at those two examples, they could not be more different from each other. One was the head of a nation, the other this Gentile woman. One was respected, the other had this questionable reputation. One was wealthy, the other was vulnerable. Yet James puts them side by side because they share one thing in common. Their faith acted. And so the question that James is trying to draw out for us is this: what is my faith producing? That's it. What is my faith producing? And that brings us to our second question. As we consider that question, how do we see it lived out in the life of Jesus? Well, if we want to understand James 2, we need to look at Jesus. Because again, we see that Jesus didn't merely teach us to love our neighbor. He actually showed us what that looked like at every level. And we know that Jesus saw people differently. Differently to the culture and people of his day. Jesus, who was willing to touch the leper, to welcome children, to eat with sinners, to speak with the Samaritans, to walk with tax collectors, to stop for blind beggars, to notice people that nobody else would give a second look. You know, Jesus crossed boundaries that nobody else would. He saw people where others saw categories. I mean, think about the example of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He was despised. He was viewed as a traitor by his own people. Yet Jesus sees him in a tree and says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And in that moment, he doesn't look at Zacchaeus' sin, but he refuses. He doesn't overlook it, I meant to say, sorry. But he refuses to define Zacchaeus by it. And grace and mercy then create this space for repentance. And we see that his life is changed forever? Or again, what about the cross, where Jesus becomes grace and mercy for all people? No matter their background, no matter their circumstances, the life that they have lived. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans 5 that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't wait until we were worthy. He didn't wait until we had cleaned ourselves up, gotten the smell off us. He didn't wait until we had something value to offer him. He loved us while we were still sinners. And the cross is the ultimate demonstration that, you know, God's love is not based on our worthiness. It is based on his mercy, and it's based on Jesus' faithful obedience to the Father. His faith didn't remain theoretical. His whole life was an expression of trust and obedience to the Father that culminated in the cross, where Jesus died for his very enemies. And at some point in our lives, that enemy was us. Yet his faith was visible. His love to us was visible. His obedience was visible. His faith worked. Which brings us to where I guess the rubber hits the road. How does the gospel empower us then to live this way through the Holy Spirit? Well, I guess the answer begins with recognizing that uncomfortable truth that we are still sinners. We are all guilty. We all have people that we find difficult to love. We judge, we make assumptions. And we have moments where our faith remains words instead of action. That's the reality of who we are. Which is why we look to the cross, why we look to the example of Jesus, because we look to the mercy that we have received. And the gospel says, yes, we are sinners. We are spiritually poor. We don't have anything to offer God, and yet it was Christ who welcomed us and gave us a place at his table. And he calls us to be his children, to be the heirs in his kingdom, and we've received that through his mercy, through his grace. We didn't deserve it, but that is what triumphs over judgment. And so if that is the case, how can mercy not be the thing that drives us, that the Holy Spirit uses to change us? I mean, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that changes us, that convicts us of that mercy that we have received and enables us to receive the mind of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who begins to soften our hearts and who teaches us to see people the way that Jesus sees them. And then the question becomes, well, if that's the case, who is missing? Who needs help? Who can I welcome? Who is God leading me to? Who is God asking me to love? You know, those sorts of questions reveal the Spirit at work and lead to a faith that works. A faith that works is what we saw last week, that the Holy Spirit begins to grow in us, that love for others. Mercy, generosity, courage, compassion, obedience and service, faith that works. I mean, if we think about the analogy that we used last week of a tree that grows and bears fruit, if you think about a dead tree, the very opposite to that, you can't just go along and stick 100 apples up on that tree. I mean, it may look alive, it might look fruitful, but it isn't. You know it is dead. A living tree is what produces fruit. That's the Christian life. We can't attach good works to who we are so that God will accept us and we can receive his grace. It is only through Jesus giving us that new life where the Spirit takes up residency, where fruit begins to grow, and where we respond with a faith that works. And so with that in mind, what might this look like for us as we head out into this week? Well, James actually gives us a very practical test. Throughout his chapter, he has essentially been saying, well, look at the person in need and ask yourself, do you simply say that I'll pray for them? Or does your prayer lead to action? You know, sometimes prayer is what a person needs most. Sometimes God answers the prayer, though, by sending you, by sending me. Perhaps it's as simple as someone needing a meal. Then we make one. Someone needs a lift. We offer it. Someone is lonely. We call them. Someone is new to our church. Then we welcome them. Someone is struggling financially. We ask if we can help. Someone is grieving. We sit beside them. Someone is different from us. Then we actively choose to get to know them. Someone has hurt us. We ask God for the grace to forgive. You know, this is the kind of faith that becomes visible, and the more that we take these little moments, the more that we seize these little opportunities for courage and compassion and for love, the more that fruit will begin to grow. And so as we go into this week, are we willing to ask of ourselves, well, who do I tend to overlook? Or where is my faith theoretical? And are we willing to ask Jesus to give us that opportunity to look through his eyes this week and to see where our faith can work in the lives of others? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we want to thank you that when we were far from you, you were willing to come near to us. That when we had nothing to offer, you gave everything for us. When we deserved judgment, it was you who showed us what mercy truly looks like. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for those times where we have judged people by what we have seen. And we pray that you would forgive us for the people that we have overlooked. Forgive us for the times where our faith has remained words rather than action. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to change our hearts, that you would continue to produce fruit where we are better able to see people with the very eyes of you, Lord Jesus. Help us to see people as you see them. Give us that courage to love people who are different from us. Give us the generosity to respond to people when they are in need. Give us a faith that acts. Lord, we pray that you would make us to be a church where the grace of Jesus is not something we just preach about, but it's seen in who we are as your people. May our faith be visible in the way that we love and serve and welcome and seek to bless our community. We ask all this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.